Two readings this morning, the first from 2 Corinthians 9, the second from Deuteronomy 26. So now a reading from 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 15. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it's written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of the service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. Now, a second reading from Deuteronomy 26. From the first verse to the, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and has taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you. And you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who's in the office at that time, and say to him, I declare today that the Lord your God, to the Lord your God, that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give to us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a great nation, mighty and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in it and all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. This is the word of the Lord.
May the spoken word and the written word point us to the living word, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. First, let me thank you so much for inviting me here to be at Beeson for these few days. It's my first time here, but I have some old friends here. One, Gerald Bray, I've known for something like 40 years, other friends that I've known here for a while, including your own Professor Linebaugh, who we worked together in Durham for many years. It's just a wonderful treat for me to be here. And thank you for laying on such lovely spring weather for me. I'm feeling very at home. Someone described your weather as bipolar, which sounded quite apt to me. But coming from the north of England, this feels just great. So I'm very happy to be here. Thank you. Gratitude, they say, is good for you. That's the current message from positive psychology, where experiments have shown that those who are grateful in life are more optimistic, they're happier, more generous than others. Alongside mindfulness theory, gratitude is presented to us nowadays as a de-stressing mechanism. I'm told it can lower your blood pressure. To boost such benefits, habits of gratitude are encouraged, as you may know, such as keeping a gratefulness diary. And I can well believe those benefits, and those means are good. The question, of course, is who are we thanking and for what? And can this last? During the COVID-19 pandemic, we in the UK developed a, I think, rather peculiar British habit of public expression of thanks to the nurses and doctors, indeed all those who worked in our National Health Service. Once a week, we stood outside our doors to bang pots and pans. Yes, slightly quirky, I know. It was a shared mark of gratitude. People painted messages of thanks to the NHS, the National Health Service, on the road. Children drew rainbows and put them in the windows. It was a secular form of gratitude. And it was appreciated at the time, but it didn't last. And soon enough, most people who worked in the health service felt taken for granted and underappreciated. A hospital porter who lived in my village contracted COVID through his work and died. He was not given the honor he deserved. Gratitude is good for us, but it's hard to sustain. And if we're only thanking fellow human beings, are we going deep enough? Our New Testament text this morning from 2 Corinthians is all about that nexus of divine grace and human gratitude as a constantly renewed circle in which we participate. This part of the letter was written, as you know, to persuade the Corinthians to contribute to the Jerusalem collection that Paul was trying to gather from the churches he had founded. And the Corinthians had gone cold on the project, and Paul is having to try every form of argument to get them back on side. The arguments are heavily theological, as Paul paints a portrait of a graced world where God's gifts, constantly supplied, spill over through our agency into acts of generosity, care, and mutual concern. Did you catch that verse we had read just now? God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you'll abound in every good work. Every. Paul uses some form of the Greek word pas no less than 5 times in a sentence of only 21 words. It's as if the world is saturated in gift. The gifts of grace, which have only to be recognized to be received with thanks. The abundant giver here is not ourselves, nor Mother Earth, but God, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. The language of seed here operates on both a literal and a metaphorical level. Seed is what we harvest from agriculture and what we sow literally, but also metaphorically, what we give in all kinds of seed scattering gifts. Now the literal is important, isn't it? The whole life-sustaining world of creation is the first thing to recognize in gratitude. The whole life-sustaining world of creation, our very life, our existence, is a gift of God. A friend of mine, Philip Plimming, wrote a book recently on the prayer in the Anglican or Episcopalian tradition called the General Thanksgiving. It's a short prayer succinct and not hard to memorize. And I know a lot of people have found it helpful to pray as a daily habit. In its 17th century English, it starts like this. Almighty Father, Father of all mercies, we thine unworthy servants do give thee most humble and hearty thanks for all thy goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless thee for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life. Wonderful phrase, that. Creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life. And creation, as you know, is not a one-off event, just happens and then carries on by its own steam. It is God sustaining us in life, moment by moment. It merges, as it were, with what the prayer calls preservation in and through each day. The very breath we breathe is an inhaling of God's goodness. We take that for granted, but you'll know if you've ever been winded how precious it is to breathe. In my high school days, I used to play the sport we in the UK called rugby union. It's a kind of American football, but without any protective padding. And being the fullback, that's the last line of defense, I often had to tackle huge forwards as they tried to get past me to get to the line. I got winded more than once in the process. Lying there, wanting to breathe, but not being able to do so, was, I remember, a frightening experience. What a relief to be able to fill my lungs again after a short interval of shock. You are sitting here this morning breathing. Well, I hope you are. And you might like to stop for a moment and think about the breath of God-given life. Just take a deep breath in and let it out and breathe in again. And thank God for the joy, the privilege, the grace of being alive. We need rituals, we need prayers, we need habits, we need routines to embed this gratitude in our lives. Our Old Testament reading was an example, the annual bringing of the first fruits to the holy place, the first of the fruit of the ground that you, O Lord, have given me. Embed that in the annual cycle, as I guess you do in your Thanksgiving day. Find lesser echoes on a regular daily basis. Find ways to celebrate and acknowledge what another Anglican prayer calls the gift of this new day. Our culture, beholden to the idolatry of consumerism, is structured to tell us that we don't have enough, that we want, no, that we need something else, something new, something popular. So we fall into a default mode, don't we, of scarcity, lack, and therefore ingratitude. In that sense, I think gratitude to God is one of the greatest countercultural acts that we can perform. And we can do it any time and every day. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have given me. It's a good way of suppressing our otherwise insatiable desire for more. Of course, this is not easy in the hard times, the sad times, the times of stress, illness, and loss. There's much that could and should be said about that, but perhaps even there, gratitude can prevent us from turning in on ourselves or being swallowed by grief. Now, one of the many interesting things in these chapters from Paul about gift and grace and gratitude is that we can be grateful both when we receive, as you would expect, but also when we give. Thanks be to God, says Paul, for the enthusiasm of Titus to dedicate himself to this collection for Jerusalem. Thanks to God for the willingness of the Macedonians to contribute out of the depth of their poverty. And when the gift eventually reaches Jerusalem, Paul anticipates the thanks, the Eucharistia, of the Jerusalem believers because of the grace that God has given to the givers. It helps, of course, that the same word, Greek word charis, means, as you know, gift and grace and thanks. And that thanksgiving, Eucharistia, is derived from the same root. It's as if both in giving and in receiving, we are privileged to enter into a divine flow of grace. We can give thanks both for what we receive from God's grace in creation and through other people, and for what we are able to pass on to others as we contribute ourselves to this abundant flow. The beginning of our passage that we had read just now, Paul talks about this privilege of contributing as a kind of repeated self-investment in the grace-giving work of God. Remember this, he says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God supplies the seed, and you do the sowing. And the way you do that sowing, those acts of generosity, kindness, and love, the way you do that indicates how far you are or are not entering into the richness of God's grace. There's here a kind of active, involved participation in grace that is more than just cheering on the sidelines as God distributes grace. Now, as you know, theologians continue to discuss what it means to participate in God, or as Paul would say it, to be in Christ. Participation can mean several things, of course, and can take several forms. In one sense, we do cheer on the sidelines, because the work of grace in Christ, in defeating sin, in, as we've just sung, bearing the curse, in overriding the power and overcoming the power of death, that is something that's been done already for us in the death and resurrection of Christ. We're joined to it, participate in it, as it were, as beneficiaries, but we didn't do it ourselves. Think of it, if you like, as being like a sports fan. One of my sons is a fanatical supporter of the Seattle Seahawks. He stayed up in England late into the night, early into the morning, to watch the Super Bowl, and the next morning proudly declared, "We won." That "we" is interesting. He was not actually on the 100-yard field, but the Seahawks did it for the fans, and he, a fan, identified so closely with the players that for him it was not just they won, but we won. That perhaps is a little bit like one dimension of participation in Christ. What Christ did, he did for us. Through baptism and faith, we're so bound up with Christ's death and resurrection that what was true of him is true also of us. We participate in that sense as beneficiaries. But there's another form of participation in which we are actually, if you like, co-players with the work of grace, privileged to take part in its action in the world. It's as if we're not just fans in the stadium, but have been invited onto the field. The match is already won, but we have the privilege of both receiving and passing on the grace of God, joining the play, or as Paul puts it, sowing and reaping. And that is why I think Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. To be a cheerful giver is to join the movement of God's love with your whole heart, and therefore to experience that love oneself more fully. Of course, in a wider sense, God loves everyone without exception, cheerful or not, giver or hoarder. He loved us while we were yet sinners. But to enter deeply and fully into God's love, to learn to receive it in its fullest dimensions, you are invited to join the play, to get onto the pitch. And there you discover, of course, not a material benefit, but a deeper gratitude, a fuller enjoyment of God, a greater capacity to receive. We are invited, remarkably, not only to receive God's grace, but to share it. And in sharing it, to receive it yet more deeply. That is part of what it means to live in gratitude. Now, where is this journey, this play, taking you? How deep can you go? The answer is that there is no limit to this depth, because it is as deep as God, God's self. How do we know that? The gifts of creation are great, very great, and we're still finding out how intricate, how complex, how beautiful they are. But our knowledge of creation will be finite, because creation itself is finite. Eventually we'll understand it. The well of created truth is deep, but it has, as it were, a bottom. But the grace of God has gone further and deeper than that, because in Jesus Christ, God has given not some thing, not some created object bigger than other gifts of creation, but God in Christ has given God's self. Because of Jesus Christ, we know that the well of grace from which we drink is as unfathomable as God. In that Anglican Episcopal General Thanksgiving, we've already met the phrase, "We bless thee for our creation, our preservation, and all the blessings of this life." It continues, "But above all, for thine inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and the hope of glory." Thine inestimable love. It's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? But it's a remarkable phrase. Inestimable. That's to say, we cannot estimate it. We can't get our heads around that love. It's too great to calculate. And that echoes what Paul says at the end of our passage from 2 Corinthians 9, when he steps back from depicting the acts of grace or gift in which Corinth and Jerusalem participate, and says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Indescribable. Beyond our powers of description, reason, and intellect. It blows our minds. The ultimate expression of that gift is what Paul had described in the previous chapter when he anchored all this language of grace on the rock of an event. The event and the gift of Christ. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that being rich he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." In that neat little summary, Paul had encapsulated the gift of the incarnation, the death of Christ, his resurrection and exaltation, the whole Christ event by which we are swept up into the unfathomable depth of the grace of God. Now, it's for a reason that the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion is known also as the Eucharist, the Eucharistia, the great act of thanksgiving. If America has a Thanksgiving Day and some people have gratitude diaries, Christians have a Thanksgiving ritual, a gratitude rite that grounds us again and again in the grace of God. Here we return over and over to the ground of our being. Here we remember who we are and where we stand. Here we receive again in gratitude the gift of God's own self in Christ. And time and again, if we enter it fully, it blows our mind. I've been reading a bit of Thomas Aquinas recently. Sorry, I don't think he's among the saints on the front of the... is he up there? Excellent. Oh, I'm very pleased. He'll be clapping me in just a minute. As you probably know, he wrote his massive Summa Theologiae in the last few years of his life. What you may not know is that he left it unfinished. Not because he died, nor because he ran out of things to say, except for the fact that suddenly, the reason he stopped is because he suddenly felt that nothing he could say could match the depth of what he was trying to fathom. And it was during, not accidentally, during the celebration of the Eucharist, or Mass, that he had a kind of revelation, and suddenly felt he could go no further. Afterwards he said to his secretary and scribe, "After what I've seen today, I can write no more. For all that I've written is but straw." It was as if, in plumbing further the depth of God's grace in the Thanksgiving act of the Eucharist, he realized that it was deeper, deeper, and deeper still than he'd ever thought, for all the profundity of his theology. And that reduced him, literally, to silence. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Sometimes the best form of gratitude to God is not spoken words, nor song, but silence. We need our words, we need our prayers, we need our songs and hymns, we need our rituals and rites, we need each other to form and deepen our life of gratitude. But we need them to point us not to ourselves or to each other, but to God. And in pointing us to the God who's acted in inestimable love for the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, we enter a mystery that takes our breath away, that reduces us to silence, the wordless worship by which we are soaked in the grace of God. Perhaps that's why we need a divinity school, to learn how to speak better in our current cultural cacophony, to speak well, not of competition and conflict, but of grace, not of grasping, but of gratitude. But also we need it to learn in a world so eager to capture the truth. We need to learn when and where to fall silent, and to help others fall silent before a reality that is so great that we run out of words to describe it. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen.
Receive now this benediction from the end of 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.